If you have your Bibles, please open with me to Colossians chapter 1. This morning we're going to begin reading in verse 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a way so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you abundantly, Father, that we can gather together as your people this morning, that we can worship you, Lord. We thank you for the work that you have done in preparing our hearts for this time. And God, I pray now as I open my mouth to speak your word, that you would speak through me. Pray that you would get me out of the way, Father, that you would guard my mouth from speaking falsehood and guard your people's ears from hearing falsehood. Father, I pray that you would help me to speak in accordance with sound doctrine. Lord, I pray that your people would be edified. But above that, O God, I pray that you would be glorified and that Christ would be exalted before your people. I pray that we would come to a greater love of Christ, a greater knowledge of the truth. O Lord, I pray that you would bless your people with your presence, with understanding, O God, and with faithfulness. Amen. So this morning, I'm going to finish up my first portion in the book of Colossians. Next week, God willing, Jason is going to pick up in verse 15. But today, we'll be looking at verses 12 to 14. Getting through verse 14 today means that we will have moved through the entire introduction of this letter together. This is a small milestone for us, as a church who recently moved into verse-by-verse expository style of preaching. And I hope that you all are growing as much as me and the other elders. It's a challenge. And let me tell you, it is a challenge to try and address every verse and every word sometimes sufficiently, and to avoid missing or accidentally skipping over an important word or concept. And I know that I haven't been perfect in this, right? I know that I haven't been perfect in this, but we're all growing together. Praise God. And so what we're going to be looking at this morning, and I have 4 points here. These are just kind of loosely based. But what we're going to be looking at this morning is, number one, that we should joyously give thanks to the Father for his great salvation. Number two, that it is the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance with Christ. Number three, what is the domain of darkness? And number four, that Christ has gloriously overcome the darkness, and in him, so have we. So we have a lot. We have a lot to get to this morning. And let's jump right in. Verse 12 says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So in verse 12, Paul implies an attitude of joy and thanksgiving to the Father for his work of grace and salvation in the Colossians. And this isn't necessarily that Paul is saying that he is thankful, right? Although we know that he is, if we look back at verses 3 through 8, but that the Colossians themselves ought to have this attitude of joy and thanksgiving so that they can keep in walking in a manner worthy and pleasing God in all respects. This type of thinking comes from a heart that knows what God has saved them from. This comes from a heart that knows what God has saved them from. That's the only way you're going to be thankful and joyful in your giving of thanks to God, is if you realize what he has taken you out of, right? And we're going to get into all that. So, a heart that is able to joyously give thanks to the Father for his salvation is also a heart that ought to give thanks for another's salvation as well. And so I just want to draw out this point really quick. When we hear about other people being saved, when we hear about other people being saved, our first reaction shouldn't be skepticism. It shouldn't be skepticism. Okay? We shouldn't look around and be like, oh, that person got saved. No. If it is a genuine work of salvation, then their life will bear the fruit out. Right? But how many of us were perfect when we got saved? How many of us were perfect when we got saved? I can think of tons of people that we've all been guilty of criticizing as they've come into the faith. Some of them, their life has borne out that they truly are saved, that they're truly are experiencing a work of the Holy Spirit inside of them. Some of them have borne out that Christ is only a fashion accessory, right? But we shouldn't meet these kinds of claims with just sheer skepticism. We should meet these kinds of claims with joy and thanksgiving. Because then we can look and see if there's true fruit of repentance, right? And also, I want to point out that in Colossians chapter 4, just a couple pages over, verse 2, we also see an encouragement to thanksgiving, right? Thankfulness should be present and should permeate our lives as believers. So Colossians 4:2, it just says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Our prayers ought to overflow with thankfulness to God. When we pray, we ought to be perfectly aware that God is working, that God is doing no matter what our circumstances are. And then not only is he working and doing, but he's working and doing for the good of his people and for the glory of his name. So, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, this actually reminds us of some of the internal operations of the Trinity, right? So in regards to this passage, in context, we see that it is the Father who qualifies us to have an inheritance with Christ, and that it is the Son who has reconciled us to the Father, and that it is the Holy Spirit who empowers us to endure and persevere in the faith. And I bring this up because of the language, the Father has qualified us. And we're going to address that in just a minute. But what I want to ask before we get there, what qualifies us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light? What is that qualification that God brings to us, that the Father brings to us? So in short, the answer to this question is that it is faith in Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at two passages together. Galatians chapter 3. And we'll start in verse 16. Galatians 3:16. It says, and let me just set up this real quick. So, if our qualifications are faith in Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, this passage is going to address how it's not the law that brings us to God, it's faith that brings us to God. And so that's what we're looking for here. Galatians 3:16 says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if the law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants. And here's the word, heirs, according to promise, heirs, inheritance through faith. Can we flip backwards a couple of pages to Romans chapter 8? Let's look at a passage that actually addresses the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit that qualifies us. Okay? Romans chapter 8, we'll start in verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The Spirit makes that transaction. Christ's righteousness applied to us is by the power of the Holy Spirit. We take on Christ's righteousness through the Holy Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Without the Holy Spirit, you cannot please God. How do you expect to have an inheritance with the saints in light if you do not have the Holy Spirit? However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, here it is again, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be also glorified with him. What qualifies us for this glorious inheritance is faith in Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Gospel of John actually makes it very clear that faith and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit come simultaneously, right? Jesus makes this clear in his discussion of the new birth with Nicodemus. And so let's look, and I know just a few months ago we went over this a little more broadly, but let's look at John chapter 3 again. So John chapter 3, and I'm going to start reading in verse 3. It says, Jesus answered and said to him, that is Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. And if I told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. This new birth brings in new life, that is faith in Christ. And so we must also ask, because of verse 12 in Colossians 1, why does it say that it's the Father that qualifies us to share in this inheritance? Right? The qualifications are faith in Christ and the indwelling of the Spirit, but it says that the Father is the one that qualifies us. The Father does it. And so the Gospel of John also addresses this. Turn a page back to chapter 1, and let's look at verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, that is Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born of God, those who have the right to be called sons of God, have been born of God. In other words, it's not you coming to God that makes the decision. It's not your family hoping for your salvation. It is God who gathers you into His family. It is God who gathers you in to be co-heirs with Christ. And for clarity's sake, we can also look at John chapter 6. So turn over to John chapter 6, and I want to read just three verses in here. First one, verse 37. All, and this is Christ speaking to a group of people. He says, All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And then verse 44. No one can come to me. That is Christ saying, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then verse 65, again, Christ speaking, and he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And if this is not powerful enough, if this is not clear enough, let's also look at where Paul says it. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll look at verse 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And if we flip over a couple more pages to Philippians, let's look at chapter 1, verse 29. It says, For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to what? To believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. We come to Christ through the Father. The Father draws us graciously, enables us mercifully, and we believe. And Luke also confirms this. Let's look at Acts chapter 13. And again, I'm hammering on this because we need to understand it. Acts chapter 13, look at verse 48. Says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So saving faith that qualifies us for the inheritance of the saints in light is granted as a gift from God through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Let's look back at Colossians and move to the next verse. Verse 13 says, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Paul contrasts the light from the darkness. And in this instance, darkness is associated with a domain, and light is associated with the kingdom of the Son. And so if we look at Genesis, and I know I'm going all over the place in Scripture here, but You need to see these things with your eyes to understand exactly what's being communicated, okay? Genesis chapter 1, let's look at verse 1. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And then God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness." So God, in Genesis chapter 1, right here in the beginning, creates a spiritual contrast between the light and the dark. And he identifies the light with that which is good. And so the Apostle John, and we're going back to the Gospel of John. The Apostle John, also in his narrative about the beginning, right? He does the same thing. Let's look at it. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." So he creates this contrast as well, but he identifies the light with Christ. God identifies the light with that which is good. And the Apostle John here identifies the light with Christ. And so there must be a sense for us as Christians where we understand that when the Scriptures talk about light and darkness, there is always an undertone of something spiritual. There's always an undertone of something spiritual. And so to be rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Christ, is to go from spiritual death to spiritual life. Now, I want to read a few verses, and I'm just going to move through them quickly. Okay, the first one I want to look at is in 2 Corinthians, and I'll give you just a second to turn there if you'd like. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And like I said, we're going to move through these, so they'll also be on the screen, just so everybody can keep up. 2 Corinthians 4:6. "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Light shining out of darkness means the light of Christ being brought to his people. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, just a couple pages over. "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has the light with darkness?" You see, these undertones, they create a sense in which we can understand that the light represents everything that is godly, and the darkness represents everything that is against God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night, nor of darkness." 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." And then John, 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, it says, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Not practicing the truth is associated with walking in darkness. And again, the light is associated with Christ. It says, in Christ, there is no darkness at all. And then finally, 1 John chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. There is a spiritual nature to light and darkness, but this goes a lot deeper than just understanding that light represents Christ and righteousness, and that darkness represents that which is opposed to God. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. And let's look at a few verses there. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God. And here's what I'm trying to draw out here. So that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Church, there is a literal battle. A literal battle that has been waged since Genesis. And without getting too far into the weeds, we can actually take an overview of this battle in Scripture. Okay? So turn backwards again to Genesis chapter 6. And let's just read some interesting verses here. Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God," there it is again, "came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." I'm going to pause for a second, because there's a lot of controversy over these couple of verses, all right, in Christian circles. There are people that want to deny the nature of spiritual warfare. They want to seemingly deny the existence of demons and satanic rulers and spirits that are opposed to God. And what Moses calls them here in Genesis is sons of God. And these sons of God, these heavenly, angelic, spiritual beings, procreated with human beings and created another race that the Bible calls the Nephilim. This is literal. It's real. This isn't woo-woo. This isn't conspiracy theory. This isn't the weird stuff floating out there. The Scripture says that the sons of God came into the daughters of men. That's a picture of sexual procreation. And they created the Nephilim. So we pick up In verse 5, it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." And these are the records of the generations of Noah. And pay attention to what it says right here. It says, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. But if your Bible's like mine, there's actually a note next to blameless in his time. Okay? And the literal meaning here is that he was blameless in his generations. He was blameless in his generations. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? That means Noah's line, genetically, had not been corrupted by this ungodly Nephilim offspring. The demonic forces had not come into Noah's line, Noah's generations. Continue. Exodus chapter 6. We see these spiritual beings actually having effects, right? Exodus chapter 6, we'll start in verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion, he will let them go. And under compulsion, he will drive them out of the land. And God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. And I appeared to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as God Almighty. But my name," my Bible here says, Lord, in all capitals. The literal translation in this verse is the Tetragrammaton, from where we get Yahweh. And so look at what God is saying. He says, I appeared to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as God Almighty, as the supreme God, but my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself, but by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. This is important because as God is going to draw his people out of Egypt, he's actually communicating to them what his name is. And why is this important? Because the Egyptians worshipped gods with names. God said, I am not Amun-Ra, I am Yahweh. I am Yahweh. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourn. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and great judgments. And then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." And if you flip forward just a couple of pages, let's look at the end of this. Like, if that's the beginning of the story, if that's God telling his people that he's going to deliver them, if that's God communicating to Moses that he's going to go and communicate to the people of Israel in Egypt, that he's going to bring them out, right? This next verse that we're looking at is at the end of that story, when God is fixing to bring massacre upon the Egyptian firstborn. And let's read exactly what it says, the wording here, because it's very, very important. Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, it says, "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast." And here it is, "And against all the gods of Egypt, against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." There are gods, God of this earth that are related to demonic powers. If you read the Exodus story closely, what you come to see is that the magicians and the sorcerers in Egypt could reproduce the plagues. You know, we've all seen that, and it's a good movie, okay? We've all seen The Prince of Egypt, right? And one of the spots when Moses comes out and he turns the River Nile into blood, right? There's that scene, and like the Pharaoh's magicians, you know, Hotep and Hoiak, whatever their names are, I can't remember. But it shows them kind of waving over a basin of water, and then they dump some powder in it, and it turns red, and it's like, oh, it's blood, you know? And that's the image that a lot of Christians get, is that these magicians are just that. They're fakes. They're magicians. If you look at what the scriptures say, it says that these men, these sorcerers, were able to do the exact same thing. When Aaron threw his staff on the ground and it became a snake, they did the same thing. There are ungodly, demonic powers that are gods, little g gods, on this earth. And when God tells his people that he's going to deliver them, he's saying, I'm executing judgments against all of these gods in Egypt. And if you study just a little bit further, what you come to find out is that each of the plagues had a significance against a particular god in Egypt. God was executing judgments against the principalities and powers in Egypt. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 5. And again, this is meant to just be an overview, okay? An overview of some of this spiritual warfare that is in the scripture that's accounted for. So 1 Samuel chapter 5, and I want to start in verse 1. It says, and this is just a short story, okay? Now the Philistines took the Ark of God. The Philistines took the Ark of God, and they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. The unbelievers have the Ark, okay? Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Who is Dagon? Dagon is the Philistine god. It is the Philistine god. When the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And so they took Dagon and they set him in his place again. But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the Ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon, our God. The Philistines took the Ark of Yahweh, and they put it in their temple next to their God. And God said, I am God over all. And he destroys the statue. And then beyond that, he makes plague break out amongst the Philistines. Tumors. So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said to them, what shall we do with the Ark of the God of Israel? And they said, let the Ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath. And they brought the Ark of God of Israel around. After they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city with very great confusion. And he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the Ark of God. They're not getting the point, guys. They're not getting the point. They sent the Ark of God to Ekron. And as the ark of God came up to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people." They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place so that it will not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city, and the hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. This is not just a funny story for us to read. Okay, this is not just an interesting, oh, like, oh, look at what happened to Dagon. God was waging battle against a false god. And of course God is going to win. Well, this is what's going on. He's destroying the pagan gods in front of the pagans, so that they'll fear his name. So that they'll fear his name. And what's interesting that happened after this, they decided, we don't know what to do with the Ark of God anymore. We don't want to send it to another city, so let's put it on the back of a cart and see where the cows go. And you know what's funny? When they loaded it on the ark, they loaded the ark onto the cart. They put in there with it 5 golden mice and 5 golden tumors. What's the significance here? The tumors, of course, are a representation of the plague that God made break out amongst the Philistines. What are the 5 mice? What are the 5 rats? We are nothing before the God of Israel. We are as rats before the God of Israel. If we turn a few pages further in 1 Samuel chapter 19, this is probably a familiar story. Chapter 19, I'll start in verse 9. Now, there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul, as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. And David, who had already been declared king by God and anointed as king by Samuel the priest, David was playing the harp with his hand. And Saul, because he had this evil spirit in him, tried to pin David to the wall with the spear. But David slipped away out of Saul's presence so that he stuck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. God's anointed had come into Israel. And the one whom God had forsaken, King Saul, had an evil spirit from the Lord in him. And it caused him to do violence against God's king. Ezekiel chapter 28. And here's this is going to be an interesting part too, because this is another place where Christians tend to, you know, argue with each other some. Ezekiel chapter 28. And again, this is all context of the powers and the principalities that Ephesians talks about, okay? Ezekiel 28, starting in verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came again to me," that is Ezekiel, "saying, Son of man, say to the leader," okay, and if your Bible's like mine, there's a note next to leader, okay? And what leader actually infers is ruler or prince. Ruler or prince. "So son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are a man and not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God." And so Ezekiel is commanded to take up a lament against the king of Tyre. Not the king, the prince of Tyre. And God says, "You're only a man." And this is normal for us, right? We're reading the scriptures here, we're reading the prophecies, and we're like, yeah, this is God's judgment poured out upon people. Okay? But then you go a couple verses down, verse 11, and look at what it says. Look at what the wording is important here. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God. And so in the beginning of the passage, we had take up a lamentation over the prince of Tyre. And now we have take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre. There's a difference. And you'll see why here in just a second. Say to him, thus says the Lord God. You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, and the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, and the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. So what is the difference between what God says to the prince of Tyre and the king of Tyre? What's the difference here? The prince of Tyre is only a man. And the king of Tyre was appointed as a cherub in the Garden of Eden. This is a principality of the earth. This is a demonic power of the earth that God is speaking against. And then finally, let's bring this to Jesus. Let's bring this to Christ. John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And we'll look starting in verse 31. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Who is the ruler of this world that Jesus is referring to here? At this particular moment in time, he's referring to Satan. And what does he say? He says, Now the ruler of this world will be cast down. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And he can do it. He can do it because Satan won't be allowed to deceive them about Christ any longer. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. Let's read a couple more verses. 1 John chapter 5. Read starting at verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. The one who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Jesus, my friends, church, Jesus has overcome this world. He has overcome its principalities and its powers. I just want to read these verses for you real quick. John chapter 16, verse 32 and 33. Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. And these things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. The comfort for believers in facing the principalities and the powers of this world is that Christ has overcome this world, that Christ has overcome the principalities and the powers. So, we talk about spiritual warfare. What does that mean? What does that mean? Why does it have to be taboo amongst some Christians? Simply put, demons and demonic activity are real. They're very real. And they have an actual effect. That's why we've gone through all of the scriptures that we've gone through this morning. That's why we've looked at case after case in the Old Testament of these sons of God, these spirits doing evil things, and then God raising up himself and proclaiming his name and his glory and his might over top of them. Spiritual warfare for the Christian is real, and yet so many of us are blinded to it. We're blinded. We're blinded to the effect of demons in this world. I had an opportunity, and this is not something I like, but I had an opportunity to look at a bunch of the videos that were coming out of Israel that were being posted by Hamas, right? And these are men killing, kidnapping, raping, screaming, Allahu Akbar, glory to God. Tell me, church, tell me, is that not demonic? Is that not demonic? Is it not demonic when people can look at images like that? They can look at these atrocities, and on the campuses of universities in the United States stand out screaming, Palestine will be free from the river to the sea. I grant that Palestinian citizens are not terrorists. But that's not what these people are talking about. They're talking about genocide. And I'm not trying to get on an Israel kick here this morning. That's not what I'm trying to do. What I'm trying to point out, if you can't see the connection to demonic evil forces participating in all of that, you are blind to what the scripture tells you about demonic forces. And let me be clear. Demons are not omniscient. Demons are not omnipresent. They don't know everything. It's not like they can sit there and read your mind. But they have an effect. And for those they come into, those they possess, they know their thoughts. We see this all over Scripture. The demonic realm is real. And the effect that it has is all around us. Don't you find it interesting that over the past, 50, 60 years, the world has just wholesale embraced materialism, right? This idea that, like, Darwin's right, there is no God, and that everything we have is just material, is just natural, and there's no spiritual elements whatsoever, right? And you have all this kind of crazy thought where it's just like, oh yeah, there's no God, there's no powers, there's no nothing, right? There's no magic. There's no spiritual anything, you know, whatever. But then all of these atheists who have been claiming this for so long, what happens? What happens? You start to see them using crystals. What are you doing? What is going on right now? How does a rock have an effect on your mood? Oh, but it gets deeper. Because what do we see? We don't actually just see atheists playing around with rocks. We see unbelievers going from unbelief to following after the pagan gods. And it's not like this hasn't been plain. Because what is Islam? Following after pagan false gods. It's real. It's real. Continuing in Colossians here. Verse 14. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 14 could be summed up by saying, Jesus, Jesus is our victory over all the powers of darkness. In Him, darkness and sin and death is slain. Never to have power again over those who by faith have come into the light of Christ. You see, when Christ was upon the cross, His arms spread out, the crown of thorns there, gasping for breath. When He died, your salvation wasn't the only thing that He accomplished. God placed Him on a tree, placarded Him, so that everybody could see that all the powers of darkness and hell have been defeated. And so when He rises up and comes out of the tomb 3 days later, death and darkness has no more sting. It has no more effect because Christ has been crowned King of it all. I want to read one last, and I know we've been heavy on the scriptures this morning, but I want to read one last passage. And we've read this one numerous times over the past months. And I'm reading it now again, church, because I want it to sink into your bones. I want this to be your cry of glory. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one that justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Believer, this is your victory. This is your victory over all the principalities, over all the powers, over all the domain of darkness. When Paul says to the Colossians that God has qualified them to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, and that they've been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred in to the kingdom of light, it is through Christ. Christ has conquered darkness. He is the light. He is the light that darkness cannot overcome. Let's pray. Almighty God, I thank you for your word, Lord. And I pray that your word will have its effect on your people today. I pray, God, that the scriptures we've read together, you will give your people understanding of them. I pray that the promises of Christ and his power over the darkness will ring in our ears. I pray, O God, that you will exalt yourself. May your kingdom come, O Lord. May all the powers of darkness be driven back.